Turn with me to Exodus 34, the first verse, picking up from where we left off last week, and this great scene of Moses' mediation between God and Israel. The bulletin says that the reading is the first 28 verses of the chapter, but perhaps you'll be pleased to know that I've reduced that to the first 9 verses, and we will save verses 10 through 28 for next week. So, chapter 34, verses 1 through 9. Let us hear God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. What Christian doesn't delight in the thought of God answering prayer? If prayer is, as Sinclair Ferguson once put it, the pulse of the regenerated soul, and if it is, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, the chief part of our thankfulness to God, then surely we find unspeakable comfort in God hearing our cries for help and then answering those cries with giving us things that we need. Our hearts leap, really, when we hear the words of Jesus, for example, say, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" We hear things like that, and we are comforted. Our hearts rejoice to know that God cares about hearing our prayers and answers our prayer. And Scripture's replete with cases in redemptive history of God listening to the cries of His children and then answering those cries. And this scene here, the beginning of chapter 34 in Exodus, is one of those cases. Now, we've been hearing about this scene the last couple of weeks from chapter 33 and how marvelous it is, really, how it puts front and center the fact that Moses is the mediator between God and Israel, and how much depended upon the mediator. Israel's whole salvation depended, really, upon God's delight in the mediator and hearing the mediator's cries, otherwise he would wipe them out. And so this marvelous scene unfolds before us in which Moses is interceding and praying for the people, and we've heard how God hears the cries of our mediator and how he delights in our mediator. And here we also find God answering those prayers. And this scene also teaches us something, not only about the role of the mediator and the importance that God places upon that role, but also a lot about the purpose of prayer. how He hears the prayers of our mediator, and because of the mediator, hears our prayers. And it tells us something also about how God answers our prayers and gives us what we need. And so let's listen to God speak to us now from His Word. We speak to Him in prayer, but He speaks to us in His Word. So let's hear what He has to say from the scene from Scripture and how it teaches us, first of all, the Lord's answer to Moses' prayer. Secondly, the Lord's greater answer to Moses' prayer. And finally, the Lord's answer to our prayer. In the first place, then, let's think for some time about the Lord's answer to Moses' prayer. Now, keep in mind what's going on in this scene. This is very dramatic, really. As we've been hearing the past couple of weeks, the Lord had spoken a disastrous word to Israel. He had become so upset in a righteous way about the sin with the golden calf, this false worship and idolatry that Israel was engaged in, that He had spoken a disastrous word against them. They were really like a spouse committing adultery during the honeymoon. They hadn't even left Mount Sinai yet. And Moses, the first time he comes down with the tablets of the covenant, the treaty document in his hands, there they are, engaged in idolatry and false worship. And, of course, he breaks them. And so the Lord announced what He would do, and it was that He would not go with Israel to the promised land. He would make sure that Israel got to Canaan safely. He would make sure that His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't fall short. He would bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey. He would even defeat the armies when they got there. He would really fix their problems along the way, but He wouldn't be present with them. There would be no tabernacle. There would be no furniture. All of those chapters that we heard Him speak to Moses were really for naught. There would be no Ark of the Covenant, no curtain, no table of showbread, no golden lampstand, no altar of burnt offering, no altar of incense, no bronze basin, no consecration of the priests and their garments. All of that was for nothing, because the tabernacle would not be needed if God's presence was not there. He would withdraw the Shekinah glory into heaven, and they would be on their own. Well, not completely on their own. He would guide them with an angel and defeat their enemies along the way and bring them to heaven. Now, once again, as I've been saying, it's important for us to recognize what the Lord was offering Israel here. He was promising them blessings without His presence. He was promising to help them without them really having to know Him as He is. He was promising to be a God who would fix their obstacles, help them overcome things, but wouldn't be so near as to make them uncomfortable or to consume them with His judgment. Now, really, this is ideal religion, if we think of it. Who wants a God that is close enough to fix all your problems, bring you to heaven in the end, and not be so close as to make you feel uncomfortable or demand anything of you, really? Isn't that the religion that we all want in our own sinfulness? By now, most of us have probably heard of the research conducted by University of North Carolina sociologist Christian Smith, who interviewed some 3,000 teenagers in his research and came to the conclusion that the common religious beliefs in America amongst young people, regardless of their profession or religion, could be summed up in 5 points, and they're not Calvinism. 5 points that he dubbed moralistic, therapeutic deism. Deism, you remember, is that movement that blossomed out of the Enlightenment in the 18th century that essentially said God is the creator, but He is very distant. It's as if He made a clock, put it on the mantle, and then walked away and just let it run its course. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. He concluded these are the 5 things that young Americans believe today. 1, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. 2, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. 3, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. 4, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. 5, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, that is the default religion in America today. And there's nothing Christian about it. You don't need a Savior. You don't need Christ. You don't need imputed righteousness. You don't need any of that in order to have this kind of religion. Now, the ancient Israelites were not raised in the kind of narcissistic culture that most of us were raised in. And we could hardly call a generation of people who grew up in slavery generation me. But the moralistic therapeutic deism of modern American youth is really just the same thing that every religion wants out of its sinfulness, a religion of idolatry. It's not interested in knowing God as He has revealed Himself, only inventing a God whom we can more or less control. Now, what God was offering Israel was not idolatry, but was something that would be appealing, we would think, because it would offer something like this, a little bit anyway. And yet what we find is Israel mourning when they heard this disastrous word that His presence would be taken, because what happened is it cut right to the heart of the covenant relationship that God had made with His people. That promise in the covenant of grace, I will be your God and you will be my people. And His withdrawal from them would mean they are no longer a distinct nation, no longer the kingdom of priests. And in mourning, they strip off their jewelry associated with idolatry. And Moses, the mediator, begins to pray. He begins to go to the Lord. He doesn't say, Lord, thank you, that's merciful. Yeah, just get us over there and that'll be great. No, he recognizes, whom have we in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that we desire but you. What else is there if your presence isn't with us and we are not distinct? If we are not your kingdom of priests, if we don't have the heart of this covenant relationship that you have promised. And he pleads with the Lord. And as we heard, the Lord heard Moses' prayer because he delights in the mediator. And because he delights in the mediator and gives favor to the mediator, he gives favor to the people. But notice also what Moses asks of the Lord. He doesn't want that sort of comfortable religion for the people. He doesn't want that comfortable religion for himself, inventing a God of his own mind, a fix-it God that he can go to and ask for things. What does he say? He says, please show me now your ways, in chapter 33, that I may know you. And he even went so far as to say, please show me your glory. Moses wants more of God. And is not satisfied with this distant, comfortable religion that God was essentially offering them through the wilderness. And that's what's happening here in verses 1 through 9, is that God is now answering Moses' prayer. The Lord, of course, would renew His covenant. He says, okay, come back up the mountain. I'll make a new set of tablets, you know, the ones you broke. And He gives them to the people. And we'll hear about how He renews that next week. But he also grants Moses' request to show him his ways that he may know him. That is the cry of Moses' heart. That is his request. And the Lord says, okay. So what does he do? He takes Moses, he hides him in the cleft of the rock, as we heard, and he passes by. For no one can see the unmitigated, unmediated glory of the Lord. Even though Moses was God's chosen mediator, he was still, like all of us, a mere creature and a fallen sinner. And so his whole makeup, physically and psychologically and emotionally, it was just too fragile to see God in all of His divine brilliance. No creature can look upon God, even though this was only a visible manifestation, a theophany, a condescension still of God to come down and display this kind of glory. We can't look upon that and live. So he takes Moses and he hides him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by. And what does he say while he passes by? This is the important part. Because so often we want to know God. We say, I want to know you more, Lord. I desire to experience you more, Lord. Show me your glory. God says, hide in the rock. Here, you want my glory? Listen, he says. Listen. It's not by sight. It's by hearing. And God condescends so low, and then he speaks a verbal word. And what does he say? The Lord, this is what he's saying as he passes by. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, that may not have been exactly what Moses was hoping for. He may have been hoping for something more exciting than a word. What, more words? I want to see some glory. And yet God says, this is how you will know. If you want to see my glory, if you want to know my ways, here it is. And he gives them this list of his attributes, his perfections that describe him, that are still a condescension to a human level, so that we can know God even in our finite, creaturely, humanly ways. God says, this is how I am. Here it is. And you see, if we want to know God, we need to know him as he has revealed himself in his word. If we try to come to God on our own terms, if we try to come to him inventing our own theology or looking for him in some kind of experience, well, we won't find the God of mercy and grace. We'll instead be brought face to face with the God who is a consuming fire. And the first things out of the Lord's mouth are, I am a God merciful. Merciful. What does merciful mean? Mercy means punishment withheld. Mercy is a good thing, isn't it? Like when you get pulled over by a police officer, what can you do? You know you went too fast or you went through that red light. And all you can do is say, Lord, mercy. I deserve it, but I'm asking for punishment withheld. Mercy's sweet. It could also be translated compassionate. God is revealing himself not only as merciful, as one who withholds deserved punishment, but compassionate. Think of a compassionate father, most of us fathers aspire to be and fail and fall miserably short of becoming. But a compassionate father, think of a child, a toddler, coming to the father in the middle of the night and waking him up after a long, hard day of work. And the father saying, yes, with one opened eye. And the child saying, I'm wet. Ew, my socks are gross. My bed is wet. And he's cold. And the father getting out of bed and scooping up the child and saying, it's okay, and bringing him into the bathroom and taking care of him. Not responding in anger or frustration, which is often our knee-jerk reaction, but in compassion. God is a compassionate God. He stoops down and picks up his children. And that's how he's revealing himself here. Moses says, ask, show me your ways. And he says, I am merciful, compassionate. And that's the kind of God that Israel needed. As they would later sing in Psalm 103, as we sing, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. A merciful God. A compassionate God. This is the Lord answering Moses' prayer. And he says, gracious. Grace, of course, is a little distinct from mercy. If mercy is punishment withheld, grace is an undeserved gift given. And he says, I am gracious. Giving a gift that is undeserved. The whole reason he brought Israel out of Egypt in the first place was because he is gracious. And now that attitude is rekindled, you see. And he's speaking to Moses for the people, really, so that they would hear that he is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. Slow to anger. Not quick to anger. Not a hothead. Not a short fuse. Long-suffering, really. Abounding in steadfast love. The word there in Hebrew is chesed. If there are only a few Hebrew words worth knowing for laity, that's certainly one of them. Anytime, usually when we see in our English Bibles, steadfast love, it's one Hebrew word that's talking about covenant love, the marital bond. That he abounds in that. That he loves to be known by his people and to know his people. Abounding in this covenant love and faithfulness. He is the faithful husband to his bride. Although Israel had been unfaithful, God would remain faithful. And that he is forgiving. Forgiving what? Iniquity and transgression and sin. Stacks up three different words there. Why? Ultimately, it's all speaking about the same thing, sin, rebellion against God. But why three different words? To show that he is a God who will forgive any and all kinds of sin on account of his Son. And so if we really want to see God's glory, if our prayer is to know the ways of the Lord, if we cry out to God, I want to know you, we have to find it in His own revelation of Himself as merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in covenant love. That's the kind of Israelites, that's the kind of God the Israelites needed and the kind of God they needed to know. Because if we look for Him in any other way, we will only find judgment. Because God also says He is just. He emphatically states that He is patient with His people and willing to forgive. But forgiveness doesn't mean that He just says, oh, don't worry about your sin. Just forget about it. But He is also a God who is just. And He will not leave the guilty unpunished. In fact, in accordance with the penalty for breaking the second commandment, idolatry requires the penalty to extend to the third and fourth generation. Now, how can that be? Wait a minute. We say, how do we know God as merciful, gracious, forgiving all kinds of sin, and yet also a God who will not clear the guilty? That seems to be in contradiction. How can we know God as both of those things? Well, you see, the answer is in the Lord's greater answer to Moses' prayer. Moses prays this prayer, show me your glory, show me your ways that I may know you. And the Lord indeed answered Moses' prayer. God would go with His people. The tabernacle would be built to symbolize His presence and their access to Him by His grace. And Moses laid hold of God's grace and prayed that God would make Israel His prized possession. It's a wonderful prayer that he repeats there in verses 8 and 9. But you see, the Lord answered Moses' prayer not only here by passing by and by announcing His attributes to him, but He answered his prayer in a far greater way, didn't He? By sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the fullness of time, Christ comes, and it's only in Christ that we can know God in these things most fully. For in Christ, God was present with His people in a far greater way than the Shekinah glory cloud. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and tabernacled, dwelled, pitched His tent among us. John seems to have this whole scene of Exodus 33 and 34 in his mind as he writes the opening to his gospel. And in Christ, God showed his ways to his people. We want to know God's ways, we look to Christ. As John says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And of course, as we heard last week, in Christ, God has revealed his glory. As John says, we have seen his glory as an apostle who was there and saw God in human flesh and even saw him transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, as even as he appeared with Moses and Elijah. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The law was given by Moses, John says. But that grace and truth of which the Lord spoke to Moses as he passed by when Moses was in the cleft of the rock, that came through Jesus Christ. And it's only in Christ that we can know God both as the just one, the punisher of sins, and the justifier, the forgiver of sins. Listen again to what we heard from Romans 3. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in not the law, but in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received, not by works, but by faith. Now listen, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He, God, might be just and the justifier. Just, by no means clearing the guilty, but punishing their sins, and the justifier, declaring guilty, wicked people righteous, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, Jesus is the answer, the greater answer to Moses' prayer. In Jesus, God has shown Himself so that we might know Him. And God desires to be known. The great heartbeat, really, of all of redemptive history is that God would be known by His people. That God has created these people so that He would have fellowship with them. And He condescends so low, first to Moses and the Israelites in this great theophany and even in the tabernacle and in His speech, saying, this is how you will know me, but yet in a far greater way in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so if we want to know God, we don't go hunting for an abstract experience. If we want to know God, loved ones, we look no further than the person and work of Christ. We don't need to ascend into the heavens. He has come down. And the Word is near us. And it is spoken to us, and Christ is proclaimed to us, and we even receive Him in bread and wine. And you see, this really shows us that God is indeed, as Psalm 103 puts it, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor does He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. How can we know God like that, really? We think of our sin that we've committed this past week, the past month, the past year, our lifetime. How can we really know God as those things? It sounds good, but how can we know He is for us and not against us? Well, we could always just opt for moralistic therapeutic deism. We could opt for some kind of comfortable religion, a distant God. But that's a false God. And God has not offered that to us. And He never intended for Israel to take up the offer of being distant from Him through the wilderness. All of this was planned. All of this was so that He's working through Moses' prayer to show his need for God. And the answer of Moses' prayer is God Himself in Jesus Christ. And that's really the answer of our prayer, isn't it? Which brings us to the last thing we want to think about. Because, loved ones, have we prayed for God to save us? Have we called out upon Him and say, Lord, save me, a sinner? And how many times have you said, Lord, please sanctify me? Lord, I desire to know you more. What Christian hasn't prayed those things? Well, He has answered us in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greater Moses, the greater mediator, the one who prayed for us even while He was on earth, saying, listen, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christ is the object of our faith, and the one by whom we know God, and the one through whom God hears our prayers. The early church father, St. Augustine, once said, God has created us for Himself so that our soul is restless until it finds its rest in Him. And that is so true. That line has endured over the centuries because it gets to the point of our whole life, our whole living, that God has made us to enjoy fellowship with Him. Indeed, that's why He's created us and redeemed us. And loved ones, it's through Jesus Christ that that is so. And it's through Jesus Christ that God hears our prayers and does this work of sanctifying us, causing us to know Him more. If you've been looking for comfortable religion, listen to Moses' prayer and listen to John's proclamation in the first chapter of his gospel. Because God's salvation is God Himself. He wants to dwell with His people and be their God. And He gives that to us in Jesus Christ. And He is the answer of our prayer, even throughout our lives. We look at our lives and we say, well, oftentimes, it doesn't seem like God is sanctifying me. But loved ones, He is. You see, He granted Moses' prayer because He had promised to do those things already. And He has promised to sanctify you and cause you to know Him. And even in the messiness of life, even husbands and wives and your tears and after a big fight, a big blow-up, as there is now brokenness and godly sorrow, confession, repentance, that's God working in you. The fact that you're brought back here to receive with a beggarly hand the sacrament, that's God's answer to your prayer. He is sanctifying you. He is causing you to know Him more. The fact that He speaks to you, that He condescends, not in a cloud, but through an ordinary, sinful man. His canon is proclaimed to you. And He says, I am your God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in covenant love. I'm faithful, I'm forgiving, forgiving of all your sin. So how could God forgive the kind of sin that the blood of Christ is good for that too? And it covers that. You see, He answers our prayers. And He's continuing to do that. And not only that, but He tells us, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? As we come to Him for needs for body and soul, God hears us because of our mediator. You have a mediator in whom God delights. And you have a mediator who can sympathize with your weaknesses. A mediator who has given you access to the throne of grace so that you can find mercy and grace in time of need. A mediator who is the fullest revelation of God Himself and all of His attributes. And if God has given us that mediator, won't He give us all things that we need? If the Lord sent His Son, who humbled Himself, took on human flesh, lived for you in perfect obedience under the law for you, went to the cross to suffer the wrath of God for you, to drink the cup of judgment, was buried for you, was raised again for you, has ascended in heaven for you, and remains forever in human flesh for you as your mediator. If the Father has done those things for you, won't He answer your prayer and give you all things? And doesn't that comfort us to know that God will give us as He has determined, for He is wise? Our sinfulness might desire a comfortable religion, a genie, a fix-it man. Fix all my problems, give me my best life now, and bring me to heaven when I die. But God has condescended to give us something better. And though it may mean suffering in this life in a variety of ways, though it may mean, Lord, I don't understand why there is this pain, there is this heartache, there is this difficulty, things aren't going the way I planned them to, the Lord is present with His people. And the Lord is answering their prayers. And if you doubt that, listen to Moses' prayer and listen to John's proclamation in the first chapter of his gospel. God's salvation is God Himself hiding you from His justice because it was satisfied in Jesus and extending to you His love, mercy, and grace. And that indeed is good news for a new year, for a new month, for a new decade. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for what You have given us in Jesus, our mediator. And thank You that You hear our prayers, O Lord. We thank You that we can approach Your throne of grace because of Your delight in the mediator. We thank You that we have mercy and grace in time of need. And we thank You that You have condescended so low to show Yourself to us, and that we need look no further than Jesus. And certainly You will graciously give us all things that we need for body and soul. Father, thank You for not giving us the desires of our sinful hearts, for a comfortable religion, or a distance from Yourself. Thank You, Father, for causing us to know You, and we ask that You would cause us to know You more, that You would birth in us a greater hunger for Your Word, a greater hunger to hear from You, a greater hunger for Christ. And even in those times, Lord, where we feel as though our appetite is so faint for those things, and we feel so weak and so helpless, we thank You for Your promise that You are a gracious God and compassionate, and that You reach down to us and pick us up, and that You show mercy to us and bring us to Yourself through Christ. Do that now, O Lord, we pray, as we come to Your table. Amen.